You know, when people are presented with a sudden crisis, human behavior can sometimes produce some rather strange and bizarre actions. This coronavirus epidemic that has suddenly enveloped the world in what seems like just a few days has certainly produced its share of unusual reactions as well. You've probably seen the pictures of shoppers with their shopping carts piled high with packages of bathroom tissue as if that's the most important thing to have during the midst of a plague. But hoarding supplies at times that are very unsettled is not some new phenomenon. In fact, it wouldn't be surprising if you also have kind of wondered what kinds of things you might need to have for your family. If you come from a background like my wife and I do, we have always had it kind of as a habit to have a basic stock of normal supplies that our family would use over a period of time. So you may do that already. But there's a great difference between stocking up a bit and hoarding. What we're seeing, not just stocking up, the term that's been used very commonly is panic buying. And that's not a bad term to describe what's really going on. Why do people do things like that? There really are some important psychological reasons that seem to be almost hardwired into our human behavior when we encounter situations like this. When we have events that seem to be almost out of control, we as humans desperately reach for something to help us have that sense of control one way or another. And sometimes just doing something is better than doing nothing in our minds. So one of the things people do is they go out and buy a bunch of things that they may never actually use. But when we see other people buying certain things, well, we begin to say, well, maybe I need more of that too. And the panic buying begins to envelop large groups of people. So it's an effort that we make as human beings to bring some sense of control to a situation that can seem out of control. Now, I will say, if you haven't felt at least a little bit of anxiety over the last couple of weeks, then you are certainly made of stronger metal than I am. We've all been praying for God's guidance, and not only for ourselves, but our prayers have also gone up to ask that God will inspire those who have responsibility for the church and the work. And frankly, I can tell you that I have really appreciated being here and seeing the efforts that have gone forward, seeing, frankly, Jesus Christ's guidance as he helps us come up with plans to move forward as we go through what is a situation that is unsettling for all of us, certainly. And I think it helps a great deal to know that it's been a great effort by the administration to make sure we're all fully informed, that everybody knows what's going on, and especially that we all can have the comfort of knowing that we are prepared to be able to participate in the Passover and the upcoming Holy Days. And by having a clear plan that's communicated to everyone and any updates being given to you very quickly as time goes by, because, of course, we all know things are changing quickly, but all of that helps us to have a sense of stability and a certain bit of breathing room so that as changes do come about, we're able to make those changes in a kind of a controlled way instead of just in a panic. I think as church members, it's natural that our thoughts will quickly turn to the scriptures to say, well, what can we find there? What kinds of things are there that would help guide us through a period like this? Last Sabbath, we were reminded of the example of the Israelites at the Red Sea and the crossing that they needed to make when the situation looked impossible. We were also reminded of Jeremiah's very moving and comforting letter that he wrote to the captives in Babylon. Well, today I'd like to focus on one other example that I think came to mind that I think is especially appropriate as we are approaching the Passover. And the reason I say it's appropriate is because it's actually included in the Passover service. It's there, and it's something that can help us as we go through times like this. During the midst of that last Passover that Jesus Christ spent in the physical flesh, he said something that I think really resonates with all of us today. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Why did he say that? Why did he say it at that Passover service at that time? And what does it really mean for you and for me today? What does "believe also in me" tell us about situations that can be very troubling to us? I think for any message to be effective, it's important that all of us are participants. We all have to take part in some way. If we simply sit and listen to a message as kind of lumps of wood, then we're really not going to get as much out of it. But if in some way, as that message is going forward, we can listen, think about the parts that are there, contemplate it, then we become participants in that process of communication. To do that effectively today, I'd like you to do two things. While you're in your home together, I'd like you to do two things. First of all, I would like you to be a time traveler. Now, when you think about many of the movies and the literature that's out there, the concept of time travel has always been a very appealing thing to people. Whether we think about traveling into the future or we think about going into the past, it's kind of an interesting fantasy to think about. Well, today, I want you to be a time traveler. I want you to go back nearly 2,000 years to the time when Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for that final Passover. The second thing I'd like you to do is not simply to be a time traveler in that way. I would like you to mentally place yourself into that group of disciples that are right there with him. I want you to go with them. I want you to walk with them. I want you to sit with them and listen to his words. In order to understand how those words were going to come across to them, it's going to be important for you to temporarily set aside what you know about how all of those events are going to play out. So put that away, put yourself in the position of those disciples, and sit in the midst of them as we go through this. Remember that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, that Jesus was the only one who really understood how his time in the flesh was going to come to an end. Several times he tried to give the disciples a heads up and tell them about what was going to happen, but they obviously never really got it. They didn't really understand. As an example of that, let's go back to Luke chapter 18, because we find here Jesus Christ talking about this again, and he expresses this in a way to try to help them understand. We'll pick it up in verse 31, Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But notice verse 34. "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." As we examine the harmony of the Gospels and go through this, we find this is actually the third time that Jesus had told them about his impending death. In John chapter 7, he had told the people, and specifically it mentions there the reaction of the Jews, he told them that he would be going away, and they could not come where he was going. And their thought, we are told, was that, oh, he must be going among the Gentiles, because we wouldn't go there among Gentiles. In the next chapter, John 8, he says it again, and this time they wonder if he's contemplating suicide. And throughout all of this, the disciples heard it, and frankly, they really didn't understand more than the common Jews did. Think about those disciples for a moment, that group that you're in the middle of. The disciples had set aside everything that most people would consider important. Jobs, careers, homes, maybe even families, in order to spend 3.5 years with Jesus. They were so convinced that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah, that they put everything else aside in order to follow him. As we enter the scene, we're walking with him as he crests the hill called the Mount of Olives just to the east of Jerusalem and starts down the rather short road that leads down that hill and across to the Temple Mount area. As we cross over that hill, the road on both sides is lined with thousands of people. people who are excited about his arrival, people who are electrified by the fact that he's coming to Jerusalem at this special time. We're all going to be gathering together, our group, the ones that were there, we're all going to be gathering together for the special Passover. But just like all of those lining that road and those inside Jerusalem and the disciples themselves, nobody really understands how special it's going to be. The last three verses of John chapter 11 tell us that there's a great deal of anticipation about him coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. Why would that be? Well, though most of the Jews were probably not convinced that he was really the promised Messiah, the disciples were. And there were many other Jews who wondered, who thought it was very possible. But remember, their concept of a Messiah is not the same one that we have today. Their concept of a Messiah was a leader who's going to lead the nation to greatness, who's going to cast out the Romans and their oppression and lead Israel to greatness. So that's kind of where we join the group. So let's start here in John chapter 12. Notice what it tells us. John chapter 12, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. John 12, verse 12. It tells us the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, and cried out, "Hosanna," which means save now. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." All of these words were very clearly messianic promises, and they were attributing to Jesus the role of being the Messiah. They truly believed that this is very likely the individual who was the Messiah they'd been waiting for centuries. And now here he is coming to town. What were the disciples thinking at this point? Just imagine the electricity in the atmosphere, so to speak, in Jerusalem at this time. A procession like this coming down from the Mount of Olives is going to attract the attention of everyone in the entire city. I won't turn back to Matthew 21, but when you read verses 11 and 12 there, it tells us the entire city was excited about his arrival. Now, by rabbinical law, every male within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible, says that Jerusalem probably had a population of about 50,000 people most of the time. But at the Passover season, it swelled to about 2 million people, an enormous group of people suddenly in this area. Remember that these people were all there to celebrate the Passover. And for Israel, the Passover was a great freedom celebration. It was a celebration of the remembrance of God delivering the people of Israel from the oppression of Egypt. Now, here's this one that they think may be the Messiah coming down the road. There are 2 million people in the city excited about his arrival. Well, perhaps not all of them. The religious leaders weren't real excited, but the rest of the people were. And what are the disciples thinking? Remember, they think the same thing the people do about this Messiah. So they look at this and they can just, in their mind's eye, they can say, look how God has worked out all of these details. He's brought all of these things together. This is exactly the Freedom Festival. God has provided a 2 million man army to start the process. You can believe those disciples are excited. And in fact, we find that even at the Passover service that followed, they were arguing with each other about who's going to be greatest in this kingdom that they think is just days away. So the gospel writers tell us that after a short period of time when Jesus had come into the city and then back out, he sent the disciples to prepare for that very final Old Covenant Passover with all the rich symbolism that's there. And we see, beginning in the first part of John 13, not going to read it right now, but we will on Passover evening, we see the account of the foot washing that Jesus instituted. In fact, after celebrating this one final Old Covenant Passover, Jesus institutes the symbols of the New Covenant Passover that you and I find so important today. The foot washing was certainly something that surprised and humbled those disciples who were with him. And though we're not surprised, we certainly are humbled by that same process today. Let's pick up the passage a little bit later. as we go forward through this portion of it, we find that Jesus identified Judas as the traitor and then told him to go ahead and finish his betrayal. He left the group, and then we pick up the story in John 13, verse 31. And we're going to work our way through just a few verses through the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next. So as we pick it up here in verse 31, "So when he," Judas, "had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" Now, those words sound rather puzzling even today, but in one sense, though no one understood it at the time, it was a very important promise. Basically, what Jesus was saying to them was, I know you don't understand what's going on, but what's going to happen in the next few days is going to trouble you very deeply, but I want you to know that God himself is going to raise me to glory and power, and he's going to do it in a very short period of time. It's not something you're going to have to be fearful that some great period will pass. No, he's going to do it immediately, as he says here. Verse 33, he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Then you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." All right, you're sitting in that room. You hear those words. You've set aside everything in your life to follow him. You're ready to begin to be warriors beside him as he establishes his kingdom. And instead, he says, "I'm going away, and you can't come with me. You can't follow." What does that mean? Why would he say that to you? You've dedicated your lives to him, and now he says, "I'm going away." What are you supposed to do now? You've invested everything in following him. Now he's going to disappear. What's going on? Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, it had been pretty easy to recognize who the disciples were. They were with him all the time. Now they were ready to be recognized as the warriors by his side. And instead, he says, "Going to be recognized by loving other people?" What is he telling us? What does this mean? Verse 36, Simon Peter. Again, we sometimes think of Peter, I think, in a little bit negative terms, but Peter's the one who's willing to speak up in these situations. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him and said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times." Those words must have cut Peter to the core. He believed with all his heart that he was willing to die for Jesus if that was necessary. Remember, Peter is one of them that has a sword strapped to his leg underneath his cloak. He's ready to go out to battle now. In fact, later in the evening, when the armed guard comes to take Jesus away, Peter's the one who draws the sword on the armed guard and is ready to use it. So now here is this one that he's willing to die for, who is doubting his devotion, who's saying, "Not only do I doubt you, I'm telling you, you're going to deny me." What'd that do in that whole room of disciples? If you've ever been in a room where somebody has been publicly rebuked, you can imagine it was quite a deafening silence that began to fill that room. Now keep in mind that the chapter divisions are artificial, so let's just keep going. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Wow, he's just told Peter this, and now he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The disciples were undoubtedly confused. They were upset. Their minds were certainly troubled by all of this, trying to figure out what's going on. It's a totally unexpected turn of events. Life is suddenly spinning out of control. Now, the statement, "You believe in God," well, that must have almost seemed like a no-brainer. Of course they believed in God. Their whole lives had been based upon knowing the true God. But let's try to rephrase what he said in a sense. He said, I know you're upset and confused. You say you believe in God, and I don't doubt that. Don't ever let that slip. But now, in order to get through this confusing time, you have to have the same level of belief and trust in what I tell you. Now, having faith in God was at the core of everything they believed. In saying this, Jesus was putting himself on the same level as God. No other human being could ever do that. No other human being could say, trust me as much as you trust God. But that's exactly what he was saying. You're going to be confused. You're going to be frightened by the events that are about to take place. But trust me. I know what I'm doing, and I'll bring you through this. Then we come to verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions, or offices, responsibilities. We've explained that. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what's he saying? Yes, I'm going away, as I told you. But I'm not just going away to do nothing. I'm going away to finish this plan. I'm going away to finish all the preparations that need to take place. So don't lose sight of the goal. The promises you've heard are true. And the fact that I will not be with you physically doesn't mean I'm not with you. And I'm actively working to bring all those promises about. Verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I think Thomas is sometimes portrayed unfairly. We sometimes hear people described as a doubting Thomas. Thomas wasn't an individual so filled with doubt, but he was pragmatic. He had the courage, the determination to do whatever needed to be done. But he needed to completely understand what he was being asked to do. What Jesus told Thomas was actually another way of saying, believe also in me. So what did Jesus mean by those three I ams? I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. Well, suppose you needed to arrive at a particular destination, and you're struggling to find it. Maybe you have a map, but the map has gaps in it, and you can't figure out how to get from where you are to where you need to go. Or to put it in modern terms, you've gone somewhere where your GPS can't pick up a signal anymore. Okay, what do we do? You look around, there's no one you can ask directions of. And then someone steps up and says, I know where you're going. I know where you need to be. I know how to get there. Follow me. That person becomes the way for us. That individual becomes the one who shows us, here's the way. So Jesus Christ basically says, Thomas, follow me. Just follow me. You may not see the destination, you may not see exactly the pathway, but follow me and I'll get you there. He is, for all of us, the way. He also said, I'm the truth. Now, I think long before this current health crisis, we all recognize that it's a struggle to figure out exactly what the truth is, not only about physical things like this, but man has struggled to understand the truth of what's the right way to live. How do we conduct ourselves? What are we supposed to do? Many times, we really don't know exactly what the truth is and what we need to do. If the information I'm seeking is about some physical matter, well, then maybe truth is relatively unimportant. It's not life-changing. But if the truth has to do with how I have to live in order to have eternal life, then the truth becomes essential. How can I know the truth in the midst of all of these conflicting voices that claim they have the truth? Well, Jesus Christ embodies that truth. Everything he said and did was 100% true. I need to look no further than the example of Jesus Christ to know what I need to do and how I need to live. Jesus is the truth for those who are struggling to find truth. And finally, he said, I'm the life. God's purpose for giving us human life has never changed. man cut off from God and refusing to accept God's revealed word about what life is about, has consistently failed to grasp the meaning and purpose of human life. But for Christians, the answer is clear. And it serves as a beacon in the darkness of all the confusion that human life seems to bring upon us. Jesus Christ embodies what life is for and how God expects us to use that gift of life. And as well, you consider his final comment, he shows us that the end of human life is not the end of the journey. For the believer, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of life in all of its potential. And to those three I ams, he adds that if we want a right relationship with God, if we want to have God's help when we're struggling with troubling times, believing in Jesus' words is the only pathway that leads to that goal. He didn't stop there. Jesus said to them and to us what the impact of believing in him in this way would be, because believing has to be more than an isolated mental activity. Belief needs to produce action. Verse 12, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me," in the context of what he's just said, "the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." How can it be? How can it be that we're going to do these great works? We can't even leave our homes for Sabbath services. How's that going to happen? He just told them that he wouldn't be with them any longer, and they couldn't go where he was going. So how would it be possible to do his works in even greater? How could it be possible today? Next few verses are very important. Verse 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he, or it, may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world can't receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." In those few verses are four things that if we truly believe Jesus Christ, as we do the Father, he tells us four things that are going to enable us to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. The first one he says in verse 13, we pray. We ask in his name in faith. And then in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We obey. We pray, and we continue to obey exactly what God says. And third, he says that God will then make available to us an amazing gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which will accomplish God's works in us. And then Jesus added that one more part. Jesus, who just told them he's going away to a place they couldn't come, now promises to come to them, to come to each believer, and to lead his church through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we ask ourselves a question. Did he then and does he now fulfill that promise? Disciples were certainly tested in the days and, for that matter, the rest of their lives as to whether they really believed him as they believed the Father. Though they all initially stumbled, for the rest of their lives, all but one of them proved over and over that he, in fact, did believe Jesus in exactly that way. So let's bring that forward to the time of the Passover for which you and I are now preparing. A Passover which, in many ways, is certainly unique in our experience. We've all read Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11 about the importance of examining ourselves very closely in order to make sure that we're not partaking of the Passover in a way that's inappropriate or disrespectful. Appropriately, we come before God asking for his guidance in this process, and I would hope that all of us ask him not simply to help us see things, but to help us see what he wants us to see. That self-examination, I think at least I can say for me, and I would imagine for you too, this year it seems to have taken on a little bit more urgency and importance. We may use any number of scriptural sections to help us in that examination, that self-examination, to look at ourselves. We may look at the Ten Commandments. We may look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We might even look at the characteristics that are needed for God's servants in 1 Timothy 3. And all of that's fine. Nothing wrong with any of that. They're very useful. But I think in some ways it can all come down to a very simple passage in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul wrote, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." If you dwell within a system of belief that's based upon Jesus Christ's instruction, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified or you fail the testing. Now, the term that Paul used for the test here is a term that was used, that was applied to assaying ores to see how much precious metal might be there. For example, if you were wanting to mine silver, the ore would be brought in, the assayer would examine it chemically to see, is there enough silver in this ore to make it worthwhile to mine? So in a sense, when he talks about this, the passage tells us that though we're not completely like Jesus Christ, we're not pure silver just yet, we have not yet come to, as Paul calls it in Ephesians, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we still should be able to clearly see Jesus Christ's transformational presence in our lives as we become more and more like him. Paul also addressed this in a sense in Galatians chapter 4 in a very short verse, but I think it's such a powerful verse. It defines for the ministry what our role is. It defines for each of us what our goal is as Christians. Galatians 4, verse 19. Paul says, "My little children," it's a very tender term that he has there, "for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." In the Greek of the New Testament, there are two different words that are translated by the English word form. We only have one word in English that can translate the two. The first one is the word schema. And schema refers to an outward appearance that may or may not reflect what the individual or the item really is like. We see the example in the Gospels where Jesus talked about some of the religious leaders being like whitewashed sepulchers, that on the outside it may look very good, but in the inside something else disgusting is there. And that's the way he described those leaders. So schema can refer to something that is accurate or not. We don't really know. The other word that's used is morphe. Morphe refers to an outward appearance that is an accurate portrayal of what's inside. In Philippians chapter 2, in the famous passage where Jesus Christ is described, it's called the kenosis passage, it describes Jesus Christ and his role prior to becoming flesh and the reasons for becoming flesh. And in that, it tells us that Jesus took on the morphe, the form of a servant. That was not a disguise. It wasn't a costume. It was an outward expression of what he is at the core of his being. Jesus Christ is a servant. And that was the appearance he took on. When Paul wrote this in Galatians 4 about Jesus Christ being formed in us, he was using a variation of that word morphe. In other words, he's telling us that we cannot be content with giving the outward appearance of being a Christian. The change that is to occur in us must be from the inside out. Believing in Jesus as we believe in God is a transformational belief that changes us inside out. Not simply our behavior that changes, it's what we are at the core of our being. Examining ourselves to see if Jesus Christ is in us means looking for the changes that take place at the core of who and what we are. In the midst of troubling and confusing, even frightening times, Jesus Christ gives us the assurance there is a way that we can have peace of mind. He shows us that putting our complete trust in him, living the way he demonstrated for us to live, will give us the peace of mind so that our hearts do not need to be troubled. And he assures us that no matter what happens, he's still alive, he's active, and as powerful as he's ever been, and he is ready to intervene for each of us. If we examine ourselves and see that Jesus Christ is being formed in us from the inside out, can give us a peace of mind no matter what's happening around us. And we can look forward with great hope as we prepare to participate in this wonderful Passover ahead.